Let's do something different. Would you get out your hymn books and go to the very back to number 53, where we have a responsive reading. This responsive reading is a great introduction for the passage we're going to be looking at in James. You all know how to do responsive readings. I'll read what's in the light print, and then all of you read what's in the darker, bolder print. In honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand, please. Number 53, faith in action. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. The ever-present cell phone. I've done that. I've had it happen to me in the pulpit. What was worse, it was one of my sons. Yeah, you just can't put an old head on young shoulders. We are in James chapter 2. Would you open your Bibles to that passage and we continue our exposition of the book of James. James is all about practical religion. Paul is more doctrinal. Peter has centered on the hope that is coming. John is the gospel of love. And James is all about practical Christian living. Martin Luther, as I've told you before, did not like the book of James because he couldn't find in it the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What he found was an absence of Jesus Christ altogether. In fact, Jesus Christ is only mentioned twice in the book of James. So the emphasis on James is not so much, as it would be with Paul, on the supremacy of Jesus Christ, but on the implications of that faith. He calls Jesus the Lord of glory, but James is more concerned with your everyday living. John Dewey would love James because there's a sense in which he is a practical, not pragmatist per se, but is a practical person. He said, "What's the use of you believing what you believe if it doesn't make any difference?" And that's what the world is asking us. If your Christian faith really doesn't make any difference in your life, then they feel that they can probably ignore it. And so the changed life of a Christian is a very important witness to our society. They need to see the difference that Christ makes in our life. Now let's read this passage, and it is perhaps the most controversial of all the passages that James wrote, because at first glance he appears to be contradicting Paul. Paul says we're justified before God by faith and not works. James says we're justified by works also. So how do you put these two together? We're going to study that a little bit this morning. James 2, we start in verse 14. Now, what he's going to be saying in this passage, let me go take you briefly back to verse 19, which is of chapter 1, which is the theme of the book. He says, every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And he takes these three clauses and he expounds on them in that order throughout his book. He is in the section here that talks about being quick to hear. And he says, being quick to hear means obedience, chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, isn't it? Something like that. Then he says, being quick to hear means caring for other people and not showing partiality. Now he's going to say that a child of God must be quick to hear because a true hearing means having an active, not a passive, faith. It's more than just learning doctrine. It is applying them. And that is what James is talking about. I'll read the whole passage, and then we'll get into the details of it. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Faith without works. Let me explain the contradiction and how we can avoid it, because I believe that the Word of God does not contradict itself. It comes from a God who cannot lie and tells the truth, and therefore it cannot have contradictions. Would you open your Bibles again, this time to Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. I want you to pay attention as we go through 8, 9, and 10, the order in which these verses describe works. This is key to helping us to understand what James is driving at. Very important. Ephesians chapter 2, we start at verse 8. He says, for by grace you have been saved. It's a perfect tense in the Greek, an action completed in the past with the results continuing in the future. We're going to expand on that in just a second, that perfect tense. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, notice the negative, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by faith alone and not works, not even faith in works. But that does not mean for Paul that works are unimportant. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. I believe this means that Christ has saved you and you are his work. We are Christ's. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Is the unbeliever created in Christ Jesus? No, the believer is. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in verses 8 and 9, he says, in matters of salvation, it is by faith alone. I sometimes say to people, you want to believe in salvation by faith and works? Fine. I provide the faith, Christ provides the work. He paid for all of my sins on the cross. So salvation is by faith and not works, he says. Well, does that word mean I can go out and do whatever I want? No, 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 no. Now that you are in Christ, your works matter. You were created to be a producer of good works. Do the good works count in order to be saved? No. Do they count after salvation? Yes. Now, let me go get even a little more technical here and help you. But by the way, did you notice the order? Salvation, post-salvation. Faith alone, faith and works. Now, I said earlier we had a perfect tense in the Greek tense, in the Greek text of verse 8. Salvation is described in three tenses in the Greek text. This is key. This is key to understanding how we can avoid making Paul and James contradict one another. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 uses the perfect tense in the Greek. An action completed in the past with the results going on. I can tell people I am saved. Period. I am saved. Now, my dear sainted grandmother would never say that. She would always say, well, I hope to be saved. Well, that reflects a modesty that is not reflected in the text. I am saved, perfect tense. Now, in 1 Corinthians, I think it's verse 18, my mind's slipping. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he talks about those who are being saved. And we have a participle here, and it's in the present tense. So just as I can say, I have been saved, I can also say, I am being saved. And then in Romans, in verses 1 through 11, I think it's about verse 9, he talks about we shall be saved. So we've got the perfect tense, we've got the present tense, we got the future tense. Now there's a great story about the great Greek scholar, Bishop Brooke Foss Westcott. Now Westcott was an Anglican, and he was standing on a street corner with his clerical collar, being Anglican, and a Salvation Army girl was preaching the gospel. And she saw what she thought was an apostate theologian. So she thought she'd let him have the gospel. So she asked this expert on the Greek text. In fact, he edited an edition. Westcott and Hort edited an edition of the Greek text. This guy's a master of the Greek text. So he says to the girl, says to Canon Westcott, "Hey, are you saved?" Now, I won't give you the Greek. I'll just tell you what she said, and he said in English. He said, "Are you asking me if I have been saved, I am being saved, or shall be saved?" What is it you're asking me to do here? Now, this is very important, because as you saw in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved by faith alone, not by works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Now, someone tried to tell me that means you can't be saved by boastful works. Well, name a work we can't boast about. In fact, when it comes to boasting of works, Paul says, "I glory," the Greek word is boast, "I glory in the cross of Christ." If you want to boast, boast about him. Don't boast about this church. Christ has a better reputation. Don't boast about the preacher. Good night, no. Let's not get into the glorification of the worm. Boast in him. Him. So, we're saved by faith alone. We are being saved. We shall be saved. Now, let's clarify this a little better. What were we saved from here when we say I'm saved? I am saved from the penalty of sin. I've gone to court. The judge has said, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to them who are Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? He has paid for how many of your sins? All of them. And in your case, all of your sins were future at the time he died. All of them. So I can say, I've been saved. I don't have to worry about being sent to hell. I am delivered from the penalty of sin. In what sense am I being saved now? From the power of sin. The Holy Spirit is in me now working to get rid of me, get rid of the sin in me, that I may have power over my sin. And in the future, I will be saved from the very presence of sin. There won't be any sin in heaven. Won't be any sin there. Not at all. So we got the past, the present, the future. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered in the present from the power of sin. And we shall be delivered from the presence of sin. Now, you want the theological terms for all these? I have been justified. I am being sanctified. I shall be glorified. You see how that goes? So, when James says, you see that a man is saved, is he talking about here? Is he talking about here? Or is he talking about here? When Paul wants to talk about justification, the acceptance of the soul before God, and the word justification is a loose word. It's not a technical term. Very few technical terms in the Greek New Testament. When he says this, he uses Genesis 15:6. Now, Abraham was justified by faith. When James talks about Abraham being justified, he doesn't use Genesis 15, he uses Genesis 22 when he offered Isaac. Now, I say to my friends who say you have to be saved by faith and works, I said, now wait a second, let me see if I understand this correctly. Paul says that the sinner is accepted by God in Genesis 15. Now, you're telling me that no, he was really accepted in Genesis 22. Now, let's count this. I'm terrible. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22. Now, when was he saved? If you say Genesis 22, then Paul is wrong. You're saying that Genesis 15, Moses made a mistake by saying that's when he was justified before God. And he lived all those years. How long was it? I don't know. Some like to believe that Isaac was about 33 years of age. I can't tell that from the text. That's a long time to be unsaved while you think you are saved. So what do? You have to understand that James, when he talks about justification and talking about salvation, is not talking about here. He is talking about here. He is talking about deliverance from the power of sin. And that fits the context of the whole book, because he's talking about practical Christian living. And that is why he's referring here. And the word justified just means be declared righteous. Here he's declared righteous in the sense that in the courtroom he's declared righteous. Here he's declared righteous because of his behavior at a practical level. This distinction of the Greek tenses of the word saved, sozo, is extremely important. Extremely important for understanding what James is talking about in chapter 2. Now, I'm seeing that my time is almost gone and I haven't even gotten anywhere near the text. Let's run through it, okay? Let's go back to James. And we'll just do a kind of running commentary here and then make some conclusions. We start off with a principle in verse 14. What good is it? What practical good is it, my brothers? Notice the soft, pastoral tone. James can knock you flat on your feet, flat on your back with a punch, and say it with great sweetness. What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Save him in what sense? Here? No, here. Can that kind of faith that just believes but doesn't produce good works, can that save him from the power of sin? Does it add to his sanctification? Now he has an illustration. James, I don't have to come up with illustrations. James got his own. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, not naked, but poorly clothed, and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, this is impersonal love right here, oh, it's so pious, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. Yuck. Don't you hate religious cant? Just a bunch of pious gobbledygook. That's all he's doing. And what does he do? Oh, he thinks, the guy that says it thinks he's being kind, he's being loving, he's being virtuous, all of these things, and he's absolutely nothing. Because as James says in the verse, one of the verses I hate most in the Bible, I confess I don't like it. He says, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Now, I would love it if he had said, sin is nothing more than a deliberate transgression against what God says. But in that passage, he says, if you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, you've sinned. Now, doesn't that make you want to do cartwheels? I mean, I'm willing to confess sins of commission, but it's the sins of omission that trap us. That's what's going on here. This guy's he's covering up his lack of true compassion for people with a bunch of pious words. I knew a guy that had gone to Mexico and saw the poverty there. So he came back and started writing articles about it. And a friend of mine asked him, he said, are you going to send some money down there? Or are you going to go down there and see what you can do to help? He said, no, I feel my job is to stand here and tell people about it. Are you impressed with that? I'm not. There are a lot of people that way. What is it they call it, Dave? They call it talking a good game, isn't it? Yeah. That's why I don't listen to ESPN. These are guys that didn't play, telling the guys that do how to do it better. Doesn't work. Doesn't a credibility problem in my book. I was told about preaching, those who can do, those who can't teach. That's it. So this guy is just a bunch of pious words. But notice the rest of the text goes, without giving them the things needed for the body. And here's a repetition of verse 14. What good is that? So he draws the conclusion. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now the word dead doesn't mean non-existent. The word dead in the Bible means separation. Death occurs when your soul separates from your body, according to the scriptures. Your soul continues to live on and your body becomes an empty cocoon. So what he's saying is that you have separated these two. And this is phase one. If you want, this is phase one. This is phase two. Faith, phase one, faith. Phase two, you've got to have faith and works together. You can't separate them like you do over there. So we continue reading. Verse 18. An objection. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. We got two different gifts. See, you're the intellectual type, David, and you're all into understanding all of these profound biblical doctrines. But you see, over here, you are more practical. Bob's more practical. He's all concerned about how this works out. See, it's just two different gifts, two different personality styles. What does James say about that? He says the word bunko. That's what he does. I used to say balderdash till Ruth Ann was with some women one day, and they said, well, you know, as the pastor says, and then they said something that starts with the letter B, two words. The first one starts with the letter B, and the second one starts with the letter S. And Ruth Ann said, he's never said that in his entire life. Where did you get that? Well, I heard him in the pulpit. No, he said balderdash. I am responsible for what I say. I am not responsible for what you think you heard. Man, I tell you, so there, from that point on, I'm always careful when I say the word balderdash. He says this. Okay, you say it two different gifts. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Where's the evidence of it? Where's the proof of it? Okay, I hear you talking a good game. Let's just see how good a player you are. Well, then he says about their faith without works. He says, by the way, you're doing the same thing the demons do. You believe that God is one. Oh, you have correct doctrine that God is a monotheism is correct. There's not multiple gods. There's just one God. You've got that correct. You have some correct doctrine here. And then he goes on and says, you believe that God is one. You do well. Congratulations. You get an A on your theology test. Oh, by the way, he says, even the demons believe that God is one and shudder. They have an emotional reaction. They are actually moved by what this doctrine says. But then he goes on and says this: do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from works, faith is useless? Your works are useless. Here we go now. He's going to get some explanation. Number one, he uses Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified, shown to be righteous by the works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, which happened seven chapters later in Genesis? You see that his faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed. It came to maturity. It became to maturity. The word of God is alive and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, we read, and that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And the scripture was fulfilled that Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. Now he quotes Genesis 15:6. What he is saying is that what happened here when he was saved by faith is being demonstrated as being true right here. See, part of the Christian life is for you to become in reality what you are in the eyes of God. In the 11 o'clock hour a couple weeks ago, I used this illustration. It's one of my favorite. You'll probably hear it again, but I won't charge you the second time. Michelangelo. You remember, Ruth Ann loves this illustration. The story goes that Michelangelo was out at the quarry just outside Rome of marble, and he had a large rectangular slab cut from the quarry. And he sat there for the longest time looking at this rectangular shape of marble. And someone came by and said, "What do you find so fascinating about a rectangular shape of marble?" And he said this: "David," or he would probably say "David," "is in that marble. And all I have to do is chip away everything that isn't David." Can you make the spiritual application to that? Paul says in Romans 8 that God's goal for your life is to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. You think like Christ, you act like Christ, you are a child of God. That is his goal. Now, if that is his goal, how much change should you expect? Un poco? Or in Italian, un piccolo? So, the Holy Spirit is in the process of helping us to look like Jesus Christ by chipping away all of those little imperfections that we like to call them, and sins and bad habits that do not reflect Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you love the chisel? How many of you love it when God takes out his chisel and starts chiseling on your character? How many of you like the sandpaper and like him do that? But how many of you like the finished product? Remember, the size of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. If you're committed to looking like Jesus Christ, acting like Jesus Christ, then you say to God, "Chip away. Use the hammer. Use the file. Use the sandpaper. I'm not expecting it to be pleasant, but I like the result. And I can't think of a greater compliment to tell anyone of any of you is to say that you are a man of God. You are a woman of God. And you don't get that just by being nice and cute. You go through tough times. As he chips away and chips away everything that is false and not true to who you are in Christ at the moment of salvation. And that's why this part is, well, that's a completed once-for-all act. This is fluctuating. We do better some days than we do others, don't we? Some days we say, oh, praise God. And the other days we say, oh, God, why? But that is his goal. You have been created. You are, what did Paul said in Ephesians 2:8? You are his workmanship. Does that take you back to the imagery of Michelangelo? Now, I've been to Britain, my home country, but I've never been to Europe. Have you been to Europe? Have you ever seen the statue, David? Yeah. Beautiful work. And you look at that thing and you say, this is incredible. That gets back to that block of marble. When you're saved, you're nothing but a rectangular shaped block of marble. And he is in the image, just kept pounding away, making you look like Jesus Christ. That is what he's talking about here. Abraham is living up to what happened there. Now we go on. Now we get example number two. By the way, let's look at verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The problem is when you try to bring it over here, the works over here, you got a contradiction with Paul. But if you separate them and say, I'm justified by my faith before God here. I'm justified in the sense I'm declared righteous before God. I'm declared righteous. He says, you see, and he's talking about works. He's talking about something we can see. You are justified before men by your works. Now we got Rahab the harlot. Poor Rahab. I feel sorry for this woman. Do you know every time the word Rahab occurs in the scriptures, she has the moniker, the prostitute, hung on her. Just like Andrew, Peter's brother. You can't, have you have a big brother that you were always living in the shadow? My sister had that problem. It was always, oh yeah, I remember your brother. She got to hate that. You know? Poor Andrew. Poor Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. Now he says that she showed faith when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Now there's an ethical problem here. She lied. Is that justifiable? But I'm going to say that that's a good problem and we can answer that. But since the text doesn't wrestle with it, I'm not going to either. I'm going to move on. The text doesn't say anything about whether this is a model for everybody. Verse 24 is the conclusion. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, are we saved here by faith in what Christ did, his work? Yes. Faith alone. It's not a dead faith. It's an active faith. But here, faith is separate. Dead means separated. You have separated your faith and your works. That is what James is talking about here. Well, how does this apply? I've got just maybe 1 minute to apply this. My brothers and sisters, there's a world out there that you are called upon to influence to various degrees. You do it by your faith, yes, but never faith alone. You could put a tape over your mouth and say, well, I believe, But if you're going to share the gospel with your friends, you have to remove the tape. You have to talk. We are coming into an age in this world where everyone is out for number one. You're going to live differently. You're out for God's glory. You live for him to be honored. And not only do you want to honor him, but you want others to honor him. I love Ruth Ann. I love her with all my heart. And I want you to love her too. I want you to see her through my eyes. So I talk about her and try always to make sure that she looks good so that you will love and honor her the way I do. You are not going to bring glory to Jesus Christ by telling everybody, "I've heard every sermon Lanny's preached," but you haven't done anything with it. Get into the game. Don't be an ESPN person. By the way, someone told me the other day, there's a difference between men and women. Women have ESP and men have ESPN. Don't be like the commentators. Get into the game. Play it yourself. You bring glory to God by being out on the field, taking the hits, running the plays, scoring the touchdowns. You don't get glory to God by sitting in the stands telling everybody how it should have been done. Live up to your courage, your faith. Faith without works is dead. It doesn't really help you in the long run that much, because we're going to be evaluated for our works at the judgment seat of Christ. Get into the game. Make it your sole desire to honor him always, in all things. And let me close with this promise. I told you that we live a purpose-driven life because we live a promise-driven life. Jesus said this, if you give a cup of cold water, can you think of anything smaller to do? If you give a cup of cold water in my name, you shall not lose your reward. If you can think of anything that you can do to help somebody else, do it. When? What does Nike say? Just do it. Now. Father in heaven, you have shown us such great grace. You worked in creation. You worked in saving us. And we are now your workmanship. So help us now to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ by our obedience to you. Not a legal, oh, I gotta do it, but a loving, I want to do it. Change our hearts and warm our hearts so that what we think with our minds goes into our fingertips and down into our feet, that in all things Jesus Christ may be glorified. We ask this in his name. Amen. Bob.